Well, evening, folks. It's great to see you all. If you have a Bible with you, and you don't mind opening up with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 7, I was going to read a big chunk of Hebrews to you. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to speak about some ideas and get you to think through some things and draw part of Hebrews out so that when you do read it, it just kind of comes together. Let me first of all answer two questions that I've been asked continually since I've come back to the Highlands from down south. The accent, I'm a weaker. I am from Oriord. The reason it doesn't sound proper is I went to England. They messed my accent up. I came back. So I am originally from Wick. The English have had an influence upon me. And the second question that I get asked continually is, let me just answer it for you, I do not polish my forehead. It's naturally this shiny. So that's those things dealt with, and now maybe we can get to Hebrews. One of the things about ideas, really, really good ideas that are worth thinking about always have consequences. And there's ideas that are presented in Hebrews chapter 7 that leave you with consequences. Now, the consequence is that if you understand Christian thinking properly and rightly, and you're dwelling on the sweet and the deep things of Christianity, you're always left with Christ, aren't you? You're not left with yourself and thinking about what you have or haven't done. You're always drawn towards the person of Jesus Christ. The thoughts that arise in this chapter, the consequences of them, well, it's right there in verse 25. So Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says this, consequently, these are the consequences of all the thoughts we've just been having. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Are any of you dull? I'll take that as a no. There's one, yep. I want to share with you some stuff from Hebrews, but the author of Hebrews, when he was writing it to the people who were supposed to receive this, he says, look, I'm going to tell you these things. I want you to hear these things. I'm afraid you might be a tad dull. So I'm just following his lead. But I think being in the Highlands, you're obviously intelligent folk, aren't you? And these thoughts you will get, and if we get them together well, we're going to be left delighting in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a guy called Abraham. You've probably heard of him. Yeah, good. Lived a long time ago, and he was blessed by God. He was owned of God, we might say, and the blessing of God was on him. And he went to this one battle, and as he's heading home, heading back with all the spoils of war upon him and coming back victorious, this figure appears as if out of nowhere. There's kind of three simple sentences about this figure, and then he just disappears, as it were, off the pages of history. This figure is a guy called Melchizedek. You've probably heard of him too. His name means King of Righteousness. His kingdom area is this place called Salem or Shalom, whichever you prefer. He's the Melchizedek, King of Salem, and he's spoken of as a priest of the Most High God. And he prepares bread and wine for Abraham, which are never mentioned ever again. And then he does something. He blesses Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith. He's a giant in the Old Testament, and yet Melchizedek is the one who blesses Abraham. And one of the things that we're taught in the Bible is it's always the greater who blesses the lesser. Abraham is less than this man Melchizedek. So he blesses Abraham, and then we're told that Abraham takes a tithe, something that would normally be given to the priests, the Levites, and he gives it to this man. And then he just disappears off the pages of history. 1,000 years later, David is sitting down under the inspiration of God, and he's penning a beautiful psalm. Psalm 110. And one of the verses in the midst of that psalm is God speaking. He says, I have said, and I will not change my mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. 1,000 years after that psalm was written, this book of Hebrews is gifted to the church, to us. And one of the main stories that provides the backdrop in the book of Hebrews is a story about a man who appears out of nowhere. There's three simple sentences mentioned about him. He disappears. 1,000 years later, there is a reference to him in Psalm 110. If we can understand that story, it provides perhaps the biggest backdrop to the book of Hebrews. I want to do one thing with you. Get you excited and delighting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, are you excited that Jesus actually rose from the dead? I'm confused since I come back to the Highlands between what is and isn't excited, so I will take you at your word. You're excited that Jesus actually got up from the dead. You know, the author of the book of Hebrews, he has one way of getting people excited about their faith. He simply shows them Christ. So that's all that I want to do. So can we have a bit of response, you and I? I will ask you one question, and I will try my hardest not to ask you another one for the next 20 minutes. Is that fair? Providing you answer this one honestly. I imagine, given that the sun is shining down outside, and it's one of the warm evenings we get in Scotland, which is probably it for the rest of the summer, that if you're here, you've maybe been to church before. Most of you. Some of you may not have been. I want to ask you one question about the person of Jesus Christ. Put your hand up. This is what putting your hand up looks like. Put your hand up if you believe that Jesus Christ is a priest. So that's a lot of you. I'm going to come back to your answer in a minute. You know, when it comes to priesthood, you see, just by human nature, we understand something of the nature of it. We were kind of, you know that pastors and ministers in their houses are praying all the time, don't you? And all we do is read deep theological books and read scriptures. That's all that we do all the time, as well as praying for the church, remembering you all. You might wish that were true. You see, this afternoon in our house, we found this ball. And we thought, this will be fun, because my brother's up visiting, so we started throwing the ball at one another, as you do. I mean, do you do that in your house? See, we normally have this standing rule, you're not allowed to play with any balls or footballs inside the house, but my wife wasn't there. It's fine, isn't it? So my brother, myself, and all the kids, we're flinging this ball around the house, but then my wife walks in, and the last person to throw the ball happened to be her husband, which is me. It was a great shot, right on her forehead. It was a great throw, and it just hit. It didn't hurt her. She was fine. You know, it just hit her on the head. She confiscated the ball. I said, Gillian, I'm the pastor of a church. Give me back the ball. No, you don't play with the ball in the house. At which point, my brother started laughing, and he said, doesn't this remind you of when we were kids? And we'd go and play football in the one place you weren't supposed to play football, and somebody would have this brainwave and just welly the ball. It would clear the neighbor's fence. It would hit the window, not always smashing it, but then land in the garden, and you're left with that problem. What do you do next? You've got to send somebody around, because if you climb the fence and you've already hit the window with a ball, the neighbor's not happy. You need to send somebody to the front row, but this is crucial. You have to send the right person. See, my other brother, he found stupid things funny. So if he went, he would be grinning, saying, can we have the ball back? We're really very sorry. And it's like, well, we're never getting the ball back. The neighbor would say, yes, as soon as you bring your dad round. So, So we'd get my wee sister. She was lovely. You know, she was so sweet and she was so little. And we would send her. And we would tell her, if you go round and say, can we please get the ball back because we kicked it by accident? And we told her, if you own up to kicking it, that would be even better. We will give you chocolate. And she would normally always come back with a ball. We understand this idea of getting the right person to speak to the other person on our behalf. You see, as you grow, it doesn't change. You know, if you have problems in the midst of your family and there's someone there that you're concerned with and you meet together, the discussion takes place, doesn't it? Who's the right person to go and speak into the midst of this situation? Just by nature, we seem to understand something of what priests or mediators are really all about. They stand between us and the other person, seeking to do both parties good. The Israelites understood the need for a mediator. Do you remember that one time God decided to deal with them mono a mono? Do you remember that? He came down onto the top of the mountain and he spoke with them. And do you remember reading how the Israelites said to one another, "Oh, isn't this lovely? We should do this more often." That's not how they responded, was it? They were saying, "Moses, don't let this ever happen again. This must never, ever happen again. We cannot bear to hear the words of God. Here's what you need to do, Moses. You speak with God, and then you come and tell us what he said. But we can't deal with him directly. This isn't going to work. We have to have someone between us. We have to have this mediator." And as the people of God developed within their land, God gave them a whole tribe who would function as priests. You know that, right? And that tribe was called the tribe of, we'll go for Levi. You know, I mean, sure, Dan was good too, but Levi, the tribe of Levi, they were the priests. They would come in and they would stand between God and the people. They would minister as priests. They were the priests. Now, I asked you all a question a moment ago, didn't I? About whether or not you believe that Jesus Christ was a priest. And a whole bunch of you put your hands up, didn't you? Encouraged by me to do that very thing. The priests come from which tribe? Let me help you out. Levites, priests, okay? The house of Levi. Which tribe do the priests come from? Levi. Which tribe did Jesus come from? Judah. How many of you put your hands up saying you believed he was a priest? Do you see the problem we're having here? I mean, if the Levites are the priests, but Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, how can he possibly be a priest? How does that work? Now, you might think, well, I'm pretty sure it says it in the Bible. You see, if you take the book of Hebrews, and we just set it over here on the podium for a minute, and we take the rest of the New Testament. So you've got 26 books in the New Testament. Hebrews is just sitting here for one moment. I promise we'll get to it in a minute. But let's set Hebrews aside for one moment. How many books in the Bible do you think in the New Testament speak directly to the fact that Jesus was a priest? None. Hebrews does, but none of the rest. The book of Hebrews is making this point. Jesus is this great priest, but the question is, well, hang on one minute. If he's from, not from Levi, but he is from Judah, how can he possibly be a priest? How can he be a priest when he's not even from the right tribe? Now, Hebrews chapter 7 answers that question when in verse 16 it says this. He has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. You hear what he's saying? He's saying he's from the wrong tribe, agreed. He's become a priest, not on the basis of the fact which tribe he was from, there's something else that qualifies him. It's not bodily or natural descent. That is not what qualifies him as a priest. What he goes on to say is, the thing that does qualify Jesus Christ as a priest is this, and this is what it says. He's qualified as a priest, halfway through verse 16, by the power of an indestructible life. What is it that qualifies Jesus Christ as a priest? And the answer is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what qualifies him. Now, it's not saying he wasn't a priest beforehand, but the question rises up. If he's from the wrong tribe and he's functioning as a priest, God is not going to hear that. God is not going to accept his offerings. Did you hear that survey or the results of the survey that came out this week where they asked a whole bunch of people who claim to be Christians, do you believe in the resurrection? Do you hear the results? Great news. About 57% of Christians said they believe in the resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? And then you think, hang on one minute. If 57% believe literally in what the Bible says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, now help me with my maths here, but that leaves a gap, doesn't it? 43% are suggesting, nah, we're not too keen on the idea of Christ being raised from the dead. You see, if he's not been raised from the dead, he does not qualify to be a priest. If he does not qualify to be a priest, you see the offering of himself on the cross, it's not accepted because he's not a priest. If his offering is not accepted, you and I are still in our sins. Nobody has appeased God's wrath. The only thing that awaits us is certain judgment. So do you know what we need to do? Given that none of us can actually please God in ourselves, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we will be judged and cast away from God forever. See the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd suggest to you it's rather important. Wouldn't you agree? It qualifies and validates the ministry of Jesus Christ. See, what it does here is he begins speaking about this indestructible life, and he says, here's how it works. Jesus becomes a priest on the basis of an indestructible life, not like the Levites, but actually of an even higher order. Do you remember that strange figure with a funny name who met Abraham? Have you heard of him before? Melchizedek. He just kind of appeared, and then he just disappears. And if you're reading the Old Testament, you're thinking, is this fella going to show up again? And with every successive generation, you think, is he just going to kind of wander back into the midst of the story? And the point here is, see, Melchizedek, he's kind of like the Son of God in that he's endless, whereas Christ actually is. And you see Melchizedek's order of priesthood, it's even higher than that of Levi and Aaron and all of them. His priesthood is higher, and the priesthood of Christ is of that order. It's even higher, but the basis of it is his resurrection from the dead. It qualifies him, it vindicates his priesthood, his indestructible life. Now, the thought of that is this. Do you have annoying members of your family? Yes. Good. In our family, there's one really, really annoying part, other than myself. That goes without saying. He's one of two that arrived. We think he was just the extra one that was thrown into the mix. One of the twins, little Bethany, she's beautiful. And then there's her brother, Michael. And he always just seems to ask the most obvious and delightful questions, normally at the wrong time. And we're driving along, and I have this particular gifting that my son has figured out. So we're driving along the road, and he says, Dad, can I ask you a serious question? I'm thinking, well, Mikey, because it's you, it's probably not going to be serious, but this will be fun. Fire away, son. Is there any chance, that you will ever buy a car that doesn't break down in the first 5 months? And I'm looking at him thinking, Michael, see this car we're in? It hasn't broken down yet. And as soon as the words were out of my mouth, I knew what was coming back. He said, Dad, the problem with that statement is you used the word yet. It will. This car, like all the other cars before it, will break down. You see the order of Melchizedek, into which Christ has been qualified and validated as a high priest. Do you want to hear what the point about it is, or one of the points? See in chapter 7 and verse 3 of the book of Hebrews, it says this. Speaking of Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Did you hear that word? Forever. You drop down to verse 17 where he's quoting this psalm, Psalm 110, that was penned by David. He says this, "For it is witnessed of him, you were a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You go forward just a few verses and you get this in verse 21. It's kind of bolstered up around and it says this, "This one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" He's saying, look, God has made this promise. He will not change his mind. You will be a priest forever. See, the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are this. He died. Do we agree? He was in the ground, and on the third day, he was raised to life again. What does that mean? Died once, he came back. It means right now he is still living. He's been made a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. God has promised he will not change his mind. Now, the consequences of these things being true are kind of this. Within the throne room of heaven right now, seated at the right hand of God, sits one who has been declared to be a king priest forever. And you see this one right here. He loved you so much, he was willing to give up his life for you. If ever anybody loved you, it was this one. Loved you enough to go to the cross. So his feelings toward you are absolutely clear. He's got your best interests in his mind and in his heart. But then you've got to have this question, yeah, but what about the one on his left-hand side? What does God seriously think about this king priest that we refer to as Jesus Christ? What does God think of him? And the beautiful thing is, the book of Hebrews does not leave you to guess. See, when you go back to the opening of Hebrews in chapter 1, you read these words. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? He never said that to any of the angels. Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Do you hear what God thinks about this one? He's so taken with him. You have God the Father worshiping God the Son. And this king priest, he adores you enough to have gone to the cross to die that you might live. And this one here has been proclaimed by God to be the mediator, the priest who stands between us and him. Are you not happy that God chose the right person? The consequences of it, according to verse 25, are this. Because he ever lives, he is able to save to the uttermost everyone who desires to come to God through him. How many people, when they think about coming to God, look at themselves? I don't think God would ever accept me. I mean, I see what I've done with my life. I see the mistakes, the errors, all of it. The Bible refers to this thing called sins. I've committed all of them. And if we look at ourselves, we would never come to God. But you see, with a priest like this one, who loves so completely, he's willing to lay down his life to deal with our sin. And it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. I was speaking at a women's meeting up in somewhere up north. I can't even remember the name of the place. If you're from there, I'm really sorry, but it was up there somewhere. And I was speaking about my testimony, and I reached a point in my life where every connection with the church was severed, and I was so happy. This is before I became a pastor. Wanted nothing to do with the church. Hated the church, despised the church. Now, I knew I was a sinner. I enjoyed my sin. After I was converted, I walk into this free church up in Thursday there. They're doing a training day for Sunday school teachers. They let me loose on children. It was great fun for the kids, I think. I walk into this free church, and these two old women started crying. I didn't say a thing. They just started crying. And they're kind of sniveling away. It's annoying when the person behind you is sniveling, isn't it? It's annoying when there's two of them. And you think, we haven't done anything. We haven't started. Nobody's preached. Nobody's sung. You're just sniveling. And because we're Christians, you have to turn around and say, are you okay? Don't you? And I think, this is ridiculous. And I turn around to these two old women, and they said, Kenny. And then I thought, oh, no. No, they know me. Turns out, these two old women had prayed for me pretty much my entire life. They taught me Sunday school when I was a pain in the neck in Sunday school, that they remembered me well. And they prayed for me for years. I had no connection with the church, except there were these two old women who were continually praying for me. And I'm looking at them thinking, all these years you were praying, that's not fair. I didn't stand a chance. Now think about it. In the throne room of heaven, based on the resurrection from the dead that validates him as a God-ordained and God-appointed high priest, there is one who ever lives to make intercession for you. And all you need to do to be right with God is come to that high priest who loves you and cares for you and ever lives to make intercession for you. Isn't the resurrection just great? Well, let's turn towards our high priest and just thank him for who he is and what he has done, and praise his Father for this high priest that he's given to us. Let's pray together. Father, when your Son came into the world, you commanded the angels to praise him. Father, in the scriptures, we read about his return to the heavenly throne room. When those ancient gates are thrown wide, Father, we can only imagine the scene and the sound and the praise that began to rise up as this freshly validated high priest after the order of Melchizedek walked into the heavenly sanctuary, bearing the marks of his sacrifice, that offering that was well accepted by you, completing the work that you gave him to do. And as you called him to take his rightful place, sitting down at your right hand, Father, no priest before had ever sat down because they never, ever finished their ministry. He did. Father, how thankful we are that in the throne room this very evening there is a high priest who loves us and who is seated. His work is finished. And yet he continually makes intercession for us. Father, how we love this story of his resurrection from the dead. Father, how we love the fact that it is true. We thank you for the way that fear and sadness and guilt and doubt were turned into joy as the news of it and the reality of it broke upon their hearts and their thinking. Well, Father, as we have thought upon these things, would you allow the joy of it to break upon our hearts and our thinking? Would you give us that assurance of his ability to save and his continued intercession for us? Father, it's wonderful to think that people are praying for us. How much more wonderful that your Son would intercede even on our behalf. Father, if any in this room as yet do not know him as their high priest, oh Father, may this be the night. Would you open the eyes of their understanding and help them to see him? Would you allow the reality of his being raised from the dead for them just to know that they know that they know that it's true? Father, we are thankful for your heart and for your ministry. And we are so thankful for the gift of your Son, our King Priest. In his name we offer these thanks and these prayers. Amen.